Has God been good to you this week? Has He answered your prayers? Has He provided for you? Has He helped you? If so, how should you respond to Him? Part of that response we should have as God shows His goodness and provision and care and deliverance to us is to worship Him with thanksgiving. We're coming to the end of our series. We looked at the Psalms together, a symphony of worship. We began by considering the wisdom Psalms, Psalms that are designed to teach us what God wants us to do. Then we considered a kingship Psalm, the Psalms that remind us of God's appointment of leaders and looking forward ultimately to the true and lasting King Jesus and what He would accomplish here. And then Psalms of lament, Psalms that in the midst of sorrow and grief and difficulty cry out to God for help. Psalms of praise, Psalms that look at who God is and what He's done in this world and creation and in redemption and singing His praise. And then Psalms of trust, Psalms in which we confess again our dependence on Him and our hope and confidence in Him. And now we come to the final part of that symphony of worship, Thanksgiving Psalms. Thanksgiving Psalms are Psalms that express joy and gratitude to God in response to Him, usually answering a request for help. Sometimes it's individuals. Sometimes it's based on the nation of the whole. It could be praise to God that He is a God who has forgiven sin when we come to Him. Often it's a thanksgiving to God as He has helped someone in the midst of a difficult situation, as He has delivered them from some type of distress and some type of enemy. And I think it's helpful as we consider the Thanksgiving Psalms, maybe to consider as well the value of singing new hymns and new songs to the Lord. The Psalms actually point to this from time to time, calling us to sing a new song. As we've worked through these Psalms, we've actually sang several of these Psalms in hymns that have been tried to update to help us to reflect the truth of these Psalms. And we should sing the Psalms. And we should sing hymns from those in the past, hymns that have rich truth about God. And yet there's value in singing new songs, because it's a reminder to us that God is the same God who's continuing to work. He is manifesting fresh expressions of His grace and His kindness to us. And so it's fitting then that we would respond with fresh expressions of praise and thanksgiving. And so when the psalmists call us to sing new songs, I think sometimes we misunderstand that, to think as if the psalmist was somehow involved in pagan worship, and now they're called to sing a different kind of song to God. It needs to be a new song. But that's not really what it is. It's new. It's new. It's a fresh way in which we can express again God's character and His goodness. And so I hope that as we've worked through the Psalms, that as we have sung both Psalms that are old and hymns and songs that are new, we've been reminded of God's faithfulness to us in all generations. And for our final psalm, we're going to look at Psalm 34, if you would open up to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a little bit different than some psalms in that it is an acrostic or an alphabet psalm. Each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. With one exception, there's one letter that's missing, and the final verse is added to it. Not exactly sure why the psalmist chose to do it that way, but often when they set out these psalms, it's designed to remind us that it's covering, in a sense, A to Z, the fullness of what God does and who He is. And it was a way for people to be able to remember these truths. These were psalms that were designed to stick with us, which is why, as I mentioned at the very beginning of this, there's value in us seeking to memorize psalms, to try to have in our hearts and in our minds the truths about God. And this is a psalm that does tell us the circumstance in which it was written. We see that in the very top. If you look above verse 1, there's a little note. A psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I want to read the account of that, So you can see that the circumstance in which David faced and what he's come out of and what then caused him to give this psalm of thanksgiving. So if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. Keep your finger in Psalm 34. We're coming right back there. Go over to 1 Samuel 21. And we're going to start in verse 10. Now in this section of 1 Samuel, David is on the run because Saul is trying to kill him. David has already been anointed the future king by Samuel, and yet Saul has become jealous of David, and now he's chasing after David. And so David initially goes to the temple and to Ahimelech, and yet he finds out he's going to be turned over, and so he flees from there, and he goes down in verse 10. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath might sound familiar to you, because Gath is the city that Goliath was from. And so David's going to this place from which their champion that came and fought against him, and he killed him. And so he's going to a place that maybe wasn't the safest place to go. And we find out pretty quickly it wasn't. Because look at verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now I imagine that wasn't a popular song in Gath. They knew about it, but they didn't like it. And this is the guy that this song is about. And so verse 12, so David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. He's terrified. And so what does he do? So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now back to Psalm 34. So this is the circumstance. Maybe even in that cave, David writes this psalm. Now you might wonder, maybe you caught this, at the top of the psalm it talks about David escaping Abimelech, and yet in 1 Samuel it's Achish. And there's some discussion as to why it's different there. I think probably the best way to understand it is that Abimelech was perhaps a title given to the kings of the Philistines. That since like a Caesar. And so Achish was the Abimelech of that day. I think that's probably the best way to understand it. But it might also be that the psalm chooses to refer to him as Abimelech as opposed to specifically Achish. Because in some ways, the circumstance that David has could have also called back to the circumstances of Abraham and Isaac, who they both, at different times, found themselves before Abimelech. And they actually, like David, were dishonest in trying to protect themselves. Both of them lied about their wives, saying, "Well, say you're my sister." And yet, in all those situations, God delivered Abraham, God delivered Isaac, and God delivered David. And so in light of that deliverance, we have here this psalm of praise and thanksgiving. And the message of the psalm is this, that we need to exalt God and entrust ourselves to Him because He is a God who cares for and delivers those who fear Him. And David begins with a call to praise in verses 1 to 3. "I will bless the Lord at all times, and His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Continually, at all times, regularly, repetitively, in each and every circumstance, even in the kind of circumstance David had just found himself. As he was there before Achish and greatly fearing, he said, "I will still at those times bless the Lord, and His praise be in my mouth." And certainly after I've been delivered, it's proper and right for me to bless Him and to praise Him. Verse 2, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." It's not just my lips. It's not just outward expressions of worship and praise. It's heartfelt exaltation to God, boasting in the Lord. David saying, "My confidence is not in me. Yes, I am the one who has slain tens of thousands, but it wasn't me. My confidence is not in me. My boast cannot be in me. My boast must be in the Lord. And I do that in part so that the humble will hear it and rejoice." those who are also boasting in the Lord and not themselves. They will see what God has done, and it will bring about joy in their hearts. In verse 3, a call then for all of God's people to respond in this way. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I'm magnifying God because of what he has done. Join with me in calling attention to how great he is. And that's what magnify. Magnify doesn't mean to cause to be great. It means to show to be great. And exalt him, to lift up his name on high. And the psalmist here points to an important truth, that our praise and worship to God ultimately is meant to be communal. It's meant to happen together. And when we give testimony to what God has done in our lives, we do so in part so that others can join in worshiping and praising our God. As I worked through this psalm, I couldn't help but think about the times that we have during the year in our church in which we have praise services around Thanksgiving and prayer week, opportunities in which different people stand up, and what do? They say, God answered my prayers. God did something in my life. God delivered me. God helped me. And when we hear those things, what's happening in our heart? We're rejoicing. We're magnifying the Lord together. We're exalting his name as we consider the greatness and goodness of our God. And in verse 4, David gives the specific testimony of his deliverance. And what he does is he kind of moves back and forth from, this is what happened to me, and this is because this is the way God works. He does that twice, verses 4 and 5, and again in verses 6 and 7. Verse 4, what did God do for me? Well, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He answered my prayer and delivered me from my fears. And there's some discussion, debate about what does it mean, he delivered me from my fears? Did he deliver me from the object of my fears? Or did he deliver me from the expression of my fears? And I think it could be either one, because both, I think, are probably true. There are times in which God actually removes the thing that's causing us to fear. And for David, that happened. He was no longer facing Achish, but Achish let him go. But there's also times in which God doesn't remove the object, but he does allow us no longer to fear. Psalm 23:4 talks about this. Even though if I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So David says, God delivers me from my fears. In verse 5, he'll do it for you too. They looked to him and were radiant. Now, what does it mean, they looked to him? I think it could be referring back to the humble that was just mentioned a couple of verses ago. Or it might simply be those who look to him. Anyone who truly looks to God, that their face will become radiant. Their face will light up. And that word is used in another situation, in Isaiah, to talk about a woman who sees her child that she thought was lost. And maybe you've had this experience. You've seen this in someone else. Someone they haven't seen for a long time. Someone they love. And when they see them, what happens to their face? It becomes radiant. It lights up. And the psalmist says, those who look to the Lord, that's what happens for them. Their faces light up with joy. And the opposite is their faces will never be ashamed. Because God will not fail to deliver. God will care for them. God will provide and deliver them. Verse 6, again, this is what God did for me. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. This poor man, this afflicted man. Now, that the language there might in some ways be indicating David recognized he was in some ways at fault for his situation. That's hard to know for certain. It's at least possible to consider that even going to Gath for protection was itself a sinful move. Yes, David was running from Saul, and yet, why would he go to the king of the Philistines as if that king could protect him? And if he did think that, very quickly it became evident that wasn't going to work. And there's some debate, was he even sinful in misleading the king and acting like a crazy person? I think generally people, again, would recognize Abraham and Isaac were sinful. And yet, even if our situation is in some ways the result of our sin, if we humbly turn to the Lord, if we recognize our situation and our hopelessness in ourselves and turn to Him and cry for help, what happens? The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Even our sin cannot keep us from God's deliverance when we humbly cry out to him for help. And again, verse 7, he'll do this for you too. Because the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. The angel of the Lord, I think that is most likely a manifestation of God's presence in the Old Testament. It was ways in which the second person of the Trinity would manifest himself in his work. And here it's described as encamping around those who fear him. The language inevitably points to the idea of there's an army. And I have to think that this might even be the very psalm that came to Elisha's mind in 2 Kings 6. If you're familiar with that story in 2 Kings, the king of Aram is trying to attack Israel. And Elisha keeps telling the Israelite king, this is what he's about to do, this is what we're about to do. And the king said, someone's a spy, because the king of Israel seems to know exactly what's going on. And they say, well, it's not us, it's Elisha. And so he comes to get Elisha. And in 2 Kings 6:15, it says, when the attendant of the man of God, when Elisha's servant had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Now, if you're that servant, what's your response going to be? Oh, no. We are in trouble. There is a whole army here. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Amen. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You might find yourself in a situation that is overwhelming to you. But you can never find yourself in a situation that is overwhelming to God. And his angel is encamped around those who fear him. And David was afraid when he stood before Achish. He feared greatly. And yet David here is reminding himself, you know what I really need to fear? It's God. And that's a great emphasis in the psalm. It's one that David comes back to over and over again. We don't need to fear our circumstances and the things around us. Instead, we need to fear God. And when we do that, he rescues. He delivers. So the psalmist now calls on others to share in this experience in verses 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. To experience it. To go beyond merely in your mind knowing God is good. To experiencing it in your life, to taste it, and to see it work itself out. In some ways, it's as if you know that you love a certain dish. Let's say you love cheesecake. And someone could talk to you about this place that has the best cheesecake you can imagine. And they can tell you about it. And you can picture it. In some ways, it's as if your mouth can begin to water after it. And so you go to this place finally, and they put the cheesecake in front of you, and you just stare at it. And then you leave. I think that's crazy. Taste it. And far too often, that's how we treat God and his goodness. It's there. We know about it. It's right in front of us. So why not taste it? Why not see that God truly is good? Yes, the Psalms point out God is great. God is majestic. He spoke and the worlds came into existence. He sets the stars in place. He oversees nations. He brings them to nothing. He is a great God, but he is a good God. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He cares for his people. He is a good God. So how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him? Not the man who takes refuge in the king of Gath, but takes refuge in the one he should have taken refuge in, the Lord, looking to him for help, looking to him for protection. So verse 9, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Have a proper mindset and attitude towards the Lord, a proper reverence and respect for him. And if you have that, you will not lack anything. Verse 10, the young lions even lack and suffer hunger. If there was an animal that you would think, I mean, they're in charge, it's going to be the young lions. They're not old. They're not getting slow with age. They're powerful. They're in charge, and yet even they will suffer and lack, but not those who seek the Lord. Verse 10, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now, perhaps you read a verse like that and you think, well, I'm not sure that can be true. To really lack no good thing. Because in my life, I feel as if there are good things that I don't have. And so what should we think about that? Well, I think the first thing we need to consider is, are we fearing the Lord and are we seeking him? Because that's the connection here. It's those who fear God. It's those who seek him. So I say this way, if you are seeking the good things in your life, this is not a promise to you. If you are seeking him, then this is the promise for you. So ask yourself, am I truly seeking the Lord? But then recognize, we may not have something because it's actually not a good thing. That those who seek the Lord are not in want of any good thing. And we understand this, mentally at least. If you have children and you let them set up the meal plan for the week, it's not going to be ideal. Be a lot of candy and cookies and sweet drinks. And as a parent, you know your responsibility is to say, these things aren't always good for you. And it's actually good for you to have spinach and broccoli and carrots. And so this is what is good for you. You say, but I mean, we're not like children, are we? The answer is, do you realize the difference between the wisdom of a child and your wisdom is tiny compared to the difference between your wisdom and God's wisdom? And so often we look at things and we think, that would be good. I would love that. And God says, I'm sure you would. But it's not good for you. And so I'm not going to give it to you. Because I know what is truly good for you. And so perhaps you don't have it because it's not truly good for you. But I think as well, we need to keep in mind that there are times in which God keeps us from things that may not be bad in themselves, but they're not good for us right now because he wants us to understand something else. Think about Abraham as God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Was his son Isaac good? Yeah, God gave him to him. But what was better? Or think about Job. As Satan stands before God and says, the only reason he's worshiping you, the only reason he's blessing you, is because you've given him all these things. You take them away, he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to take all these things from Job. Why? So Job would realize he has something better. Think about Naomi in the book of Ruth. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. She comes back and she says, I have come back empty. I left full, but I've come back empty. You get to the end of the book, and you find the ladies telling Naomi, you know what Ruth is? Ruth is better to you than four sons. That God sometimes keeps things from us or takes things away from us so that we would realize that he is sufficient for us, and he's more than sufficient for us. He's better than any of those things. And so if we are truly seeking him and truly fearing him, we cannot lack any good thing. Because ultimately, the greatest thing we can ever have is God himself. David moves on in verse 11 to say, so if this is true for those who fear God, then this is what it means to fear him. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What is it? Well, he's going to go on to describe, in a sense, it this way, obedience to God. He's going to mention things like our speech and things like our actions. But it's important to keep in mind that it's based on, first of all, the right attitude. That the psalm is pointing out what hopefully you teach your children. Obedience is not just doing the right thing, but it's doing it with the right heart attitude. So when we are called to obey God, we're to do so out of fear for him. We have the right attitude to God that results in right obedience to him. And so verse 12, the psalmist gives a question. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Essentially, it says this. Do you want the good life? Do you want a long and happy life? What is it that you want? What is it that's driving you? Do you want this? Well, then you have to act a certain way. You have to live a certain way. And first, and Peter actually quotes these verses in 1 Peter 3. After he says, you want to inherit a blessing? All right, then live in this way. What is it that you have to do? You have to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You have to depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So how do you get a happy life? And the answer is through obedience to God. And this is really important for us to make sure that we grasp and believe and live out. Because far too often, we tend to think the Christian life is a life of deprivation. The Christian life is a life that says you can't enjoy the good things of this world. Really, the only way to enjoy the good things of this world is through the Christian life. That the good life, the happy life, is a life that comes from the fear of the Lord and obedience to him. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like verse 13, guarding your speech, keeping your tongue from evil, things that are bad, things that are harmful to others, and your lips from speaking deceit, to be honest. And I think it's disheartening and yet true that for Christians, often this is an area in which we really struggle. That we should be people who are guarding our mouths so we don't speak evil, we don't speak lies. And yet, far too often in the church, we say things that are unkind and cruel. We say things that are slanderous. We gossip. We lie. We use filthy, unhelpful language. And yet, if we fear the Lord, we cannot allow these things to come out of our mouths. We have to guard our speech. Secondly, we have to guard our actions. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Have nothing to do with evil. Flee it. And do good instead. and then seek peace, well-being, and harmony. And it's something that's not going to come easily, so that's why you have to pursue it. You have to be someone who, is as much as lies in you, you're living at peace with all people. You're pursuing well-being and harmony with others. Why? Well, verses 15 to the end of this psalm tell us, because the way that God interacts with those who fear him. So this is what it means to fear God. And if you do this, you will experience his care and deliverance. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He's watching over you. He sees what's happening in your life, and he's ready for you to cry out and ask for help. As opposed to verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers. His eyes are not on them, his ears are not inclined toward them, but his face is against them in judgment to cut off the memory of them from the earth, that they would die and have no lasting inheritance in this world. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He will hear and answer your prayers for deliverance. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Brokenhearted. And this isn't like love brokenheartedness necessarily. This is like broken on the inside. Discouraged and depressed, crushed in spirit. And essentially, the picture is this. You have no more hope. You have no more fight. You're giving up. And what's the truth? If you find yourself in that situation, the Lord is near you. We talked about lament psalms. And those lament psalms, often we feel as if God is not near. We feel as if he is not with us. But the truth is, he is near. He walks with us in the midst of those times. But the good news is, he doesn't just leave us there. Look at the end. He saves us. He rescues us. He delivers us. Because verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You want a good life? You want a happy life? It doesn't mean a life free from trouble. Because the righteous will face many afflictions in this life. And that should have been clear throughout this psalm. Because David's talking about, I'm a poor man. We need to take refuge in God. We're brokenhearted. We're crushed in spirit. We need God to redeem us. We need him to save us out of our troubles. And so those who are righteous are not trouble-free, but they are those who, in the midst of their trouble, cry out to God and experience his blessing. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In verse 20, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now that might be a verse that sounds familiar to you. Because that's a verse that John cites in relationship to Jesus on the cross. And let me read to you what John says in John 19. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And yet another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. But now reading in Psalm 34, the psalmist is talking about God delivers us out of all our troubles, not a bone is broken. But if I can say it this way, hopefully reverently, when John talks about this for Jesus, what kind of comfort was that? How helpful was it for him to have, oh, my bones weren't broken? He was already dead. And what did they do instead of breaking his bones? They pierced his side. In what sense was this a sign of God's goodness? And I think there are ways, as we consider what God did for Jesus, that still shows us his goodness and still gives us hope and confidence. The first is because it shows God's meticulous sovereignty over every situation. And I think that's kind of the principle that the psalmist is laying out here. That God in the crucifixion was still in control. Yes, Jesus was suffering a horrifying death. And yet, if God didn't want his bones broken, no one could break his bones. Nothing happened to Jesus that God did not intend to happen to Jesus. I think as well, John might be citing this here. Because yes, Jesus' bones weren't broken, and yet at the time he was dead, and they pierced his side. But what was also true? That God intended to deliver Jesus, to rescue him. Because what was going to happen 3 days later? Death could not hold him. Death had no claim over Jesus. And in some ways, it's kind of what Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 21. He said, you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. You're going to be killed, but they can't really touch you. Because God will ultimately and truly deliver his people. But I think it also shows God's goodness in providing the true and ultimate deliverance. That perhaps the reason John cites this verse and the reason that God did not allow a bone to be broken is because that was what was supposed to happen for Passover lambs. In Exodus 12:46, talking about the Passover lamb, it says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And he cites the fact that instead of breaking his bones, they pierced his side. And he cites Zechariah that says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And what will they find out? They will mourn, and then a fountain will be opened. A fountain of forgiveness of sins. That yes, even in the darkest of times, God is working out his deliverance and redemption. And that's where the psalmist goes at the very end of this psalm. Verses 21 and 22. What's true of the evil? Well, evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. They will be judged. What's true for the righteous? The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. He purchases them out of slavery. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Why? Because ultimately Jesus is condemned in their place. Because why are they righteous? They're not ultimately righteous because of their actions. They're righteous because they have the righteousness of Christ. And yes, now they are called in light of what God has done in them to respond by fearing him and obeying him and seeking him and taking refuge in him. But their confidence is never in themselves and their actions. Their confidence is always in God and what he has done for them. So the psalmist calls us to exalt God and to entrust yourself to him, because he is a God who cares for and delivers those who fear him. Or perhaps you might remember this psalm in light of a simple song. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Why? Because he answers prayer. He's so good to me. And therefore, I will live for him. I'll live for him. Because he is so good. So good to me. So I ask you this morning, those last two verses, which one is true of you? Are you the person in verse 21, the wicked, those who are opposed to the righteous and therefore will face condemnation? Or can you say, I have been redeemed, and therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? You might think, I don't want to give up my pleasure to serve the Lord. The psalmist is calling you today to say, you will not ever have true pleasure unless you serve the Lord. So come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If you can say, I've been redeemed, and can you also say, I'm taking refuge in him. I'm crying out to him for deliverance. I'm not looking to myself. I'm not looking to anything else. I'm coming back to the God who has encamped himself around me, who cares for me, whose eyes are on me, whose ears are open to my prayers. And so I am continually coming to him in prayer, and I am continually coming to him with praise and thanksgiving. And I think it's an important reminder that this is not just praise and thanksgiving after everything is good. Because remember the circumstance? Where is David writing this? In his palace? He's probably writing it in a cave. Because he's still hiding from Saul, because Saul still wants to kill him. So yes, the Lord delivered him from Achish. But he was not out of hot water yet. But what's a good thing for us to do? When we are in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, and God shows his goodness and his kindness to us, what is he doing in part? He's saying, remember, I will ultimately deliver you out of all your troubles. This is a taste. This is a reminder to you. Yes, you are still in the midst of afflictions. And that's going to be true for you as long as you are in this world. But ultimately, the Lord will deliver you out of all of them. And so let me ask you as a believer, what kind of testimony are you sharing with those around you? Are you like the psalmist? The Lord's praise is continually on your lips. You're blessing his name at all times. And what are you teaching your children and your grandchildren? They look at your life and they say, God is a good God. The God that my dad serves, the God that my mom serves, the God that my grandparents worship, he's a good God. They're constantly singing his praise. They're constantly testifying of his goodness to them. I want to follow after that God. And if you are a young man or a young woman here today, the psalmist, let me tell you, come, children, listen. Do you want a good life? Fear the Lord. Pursue him. But I can say this not just for young children, but for anyone. Doesn't matter how old you are, it's not too late. You can come and seek after the Lord. And let me close with the way that Charles Spurgeon addressed this in his day. Again, it was addressed to those who are young, but it's true for us at any stage of life. If God's Spirit will help you young men and women early in life to give your hearts to Jesus, and to say, now God has made us, we will serve Him that made us. God has bought us. We will serve Him that bought us. The Spirit of God has given us new life. We will live for this new and quickening Spirit. Then I do not stand here to promise you ease and comfort. For in the world, you shall have tribulation. But I do say in God's name that He will not withhold one good thing from you. And that when you come to be with Him forever and ever, you will bless Him. That He did for you the best that could be done, even by infinite wisdom and infinite love. You shall have the best life that could be lived, the best mercies that could be given, and the best of all good things shall be yours here and hereafter. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a good God. You are a protector. You are a deliverer. You are God who gives good things to Your children. So Lord, help us to praise You. Help us to live for You, to seek You. Help us to fear You. And Lord, may all look at our lives and be able to say that we are a group of people who exalts Your name and rests in Your care. Because You are such a good God to us. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.